Now, my text this morning are the well-known verses from John chapter 4, from verse 19 to verse 24, but there's quite a bit that I want to say before we actually come to that, but let me read those words to you. John 4, verses 19 to 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I've announced those words as my text, and I hope eventually to get there. Whether I do this morning or not remains to be seen, because first of all I want to give something of the background to this quite remarkable interview that our Lord had with this Samaritan woman at the well, there as it's described for us in John chapter 4. You remember the immediate context. Our Lord in the previous chapter has had that quite remarkable interview with a man, you might say, who's as different as it's possible for a person to be from the woman who's at the center of this this incident that's described for us in John's Gospel chapter 4. There, it was a very cultured man, a Jew, a devoutly religious Jew, probably a very clever Jew, a Pharisee, and one who was at the very least, I think you can say, deeply sympathetic towards the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that by night he came to the Lord Jesus to have a personal interview with him. And I don't propose to go through that interview. Much of it would be familiar to any of us who know our Bibles. But here is somebody who is quite different. First of all, it's not a man, it's a woman. It's not a Jewish woman, it's a Samaritan woman. It's a woman who isn't in any sense sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you have only to read the story as John puts it to us to realize that there's quite a bit of antagonism that she manifests towards the Lord Jesus. She's one who's not above seeking to have an argument with him. And at various points she introduces certain things in order to distract him from the line that he's taking. At least that seems to be her object. And not only that, if the man of John chapter 3, Nicodemus, was from a moral point of view, a virtuous and a good man, that would be the last thing that you could say of this woman. She's had a whole string of men that she's been living with. Our Lord, you remember, says this to her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And she hoped, I presume, that that ended that aspect of the conversation, but it didn't. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. So here is a woman, she's certainly not a virtuous woman. Perhaps it would be an exaggeration to say that she's a very modern woman, because I don't want to describe most modern women as coming into this category. But I'm quite sure that you wouldn't have to go very far in Newport or beyond Newport to find people who would say, well, and why not? If the first husband doesn't suit you, try another one. And if he doesn't suit you, so on and on until you find somebody with whom you can be happy. And, of course, you get the male equivalent of that sort of argument as well. So here is a woman, and I don't think it would be unfair to describe her in very condemnatory terms. Call her a slut, if you like. I think that's what she was. The commentators tell us that, yes, it often was the women that went out to the wells to draw water. Still is like that in many other parts of the world, isn't it? It's beneath men, so they think, to do something like that, and so they send their women. But normally the women would go in a group, and certainly they wouldn't go when the sun was beating down in all its intensity at noontime. But here's a woman, she's obviously on her own, and it is that hottest time of the day, and perhaps that's why she's chosen it. She doesn't particularly want to mix with the other women. They might start criticizing her, and indeed it might be difficult for her to endure the way in which they would stand off from her and make it quite evident that they disapprove of her lifestyle. And so maybe to avoid all that, she's come out alone at this hottest time of the day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things, he knew what she was like. That's why, of course, he didn't end the conversation when she put in that, you might say, conversation stopper, when she said, "I have no husband." He probed. He corrected her. He told her that she had had five husbands, and now she was living with another man who isn't her husband. So this woman is a woman of, well, put it like this most kindly, exceedingly dubious moral character. Very different from the sort of person that our Lord was dealing with at the beginning of the last chapter. And yet our Lord had come to meet her. You see, there's that that verse that at one level you might interpret simply as being a little bit of information given to us, almost geographical information. Verse 4, we read this: "He must needs go through Samaria." The previous verse, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, many of you would have maps in your Bible, and you know that that Judea or Jerusalem is down towards the south of the land. Galilee, which is where our Lord was brought up, is much farther north. And so it would seem normal to go the direct route, and that would take you through Samaria. But because, well, as we read a little later on, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, it was very customary for the Jews, instead of taking that direct route, to go down to the River Jordan, cross over the River Jordan, go up the eastern bank of the River Jordan until they got just below the Sea of Galilee, cross back to the western bank, and then they would be in Galilee. In that way, they would save themselves from the possibility, as they might think, of defiling themselves through contact with these Samaritans, who were heretics. That's how they would regard it. It wasn't always that they took that journey, but even though it was extra mileage to cover, they preferred to do that rather than risk the defilement of meeting up with Samaritans. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, there's no geographical reason. He could have done as he did on other occasions, take that alternative route. But I believe the must needs go through Samaria is explained in terms of the fact he had an appointment that he was going to keep with this woman. The woman didn't know about it, but Jesus came this way in order that he might meet with her. And that in and of itself, you know, it's something remarkable, isn't it? Here is somebody you might say, well, what on earth is the point of Jesus putting himself to this inconvenience of going through Samaria and actually meeting with a woman, and a woman of this sort. Why bother with her? Surely there are plenty of other more worthy people, men as well as women, that he'd be able to minister to. Why go and meet with this woman? Well, he must needs go through Samaria in order that he might meet with her and in order that she might be saved. I'm going to quote to you an old Welsh hymn. I'll quote it in English. It was greatly used of God at the time of the 1904 revival. It's got a haunting tune. I'm not going to sing it. But listen to this. Beside the well of Jacob, a weary man sat down. To seek a hopeless sinner, he'd come to Sychar's town. His thirst was not for water, salvation would he pour, and still that thirst constrains him to rescue many more. And then there's a refrain. More, more, to rescue many more, and still that thirst constrains him to rescue many more. Though myriad troubles hinder, though fears crowd every side, his help is all sufficient, safe to the end he'll guide. Then cleansed from sin's pollution, from every ill made well, in our Father's house in glory, what joy at home to dwell. O God, our minds enlighten, thy gracious gift to see, and who it is that calls us to drink life's water free. Forsake your stagnant ditches, your empty vessels fill with heaven's purest riches from that fount on Calvary's hill. And I think it catches something of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must needs go through Samaria to meet with this woman. And his dealings with her, they're so remarkable, aren't they? He begins to probe her. He asks her for a drink. And that gives her, you might say, the first opportunity to mount her evasive tactics. She raises the question that he's a Jew. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then Jesus, taking the opportunity, responds like this. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then the woman again, pursuing that evasive tactic, the woman said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And our Lord says, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so our Lord is pursuing this woman spiritually. He wants her to realize that she has a need that none but the Lord Jesus Christ is able to satisfy. And then the woman, continuing her evasion, Sir, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And at that point, our Lord begins to home in on what was obviously a blatant error in her life. Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman then begins to try and evade what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And it's very interesting, isn't it, the way in which he continues to do this. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You see, the Lord really had put her in a corner. There's no way in which she could have justified the fact that she'd been living with this whole string of men, and now she has got the latest acquisition, and there was no justification for that at all. And you might have thought, well, she would have admitted that simply, but no. She wants to keep the Lord Jesus at arm's length. And so she raises, you might say, a theological issue. In one sense, it seems to be flattering the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In other words, there's something remarkable about you. How on earth could you have known that I've had this series of relationships unless you were a prophet? You must be a prophet. And I'm acknowledging that and honoring that. Now here's a problem for a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you, a Jew, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, she's bringing up one of the historic arguments between the Samaritans, so-called, and the Jews. The Samaritans maintained that Jerusalem was not the place at which you ought to worship. It should be here in Samaria. And so that was one reason why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the attitude was exactly the same in the other direction, from the Samaritans to the Jews. So here it's as if the woman raises this ancient conundrum, as it were. Resolve this. Who's right? Is it you Jews, or is it us as Samaritans? And our Lord, he quickly dispenses with the argument. Woman, believe me, he says, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In one sense, he's saying, woman, that's irrelevant. And, you know, it was less than 40 years after our Lord spoke these words that became literally true. As the Roman authorities, they came, they devastated the land, not just Jerusalem, but Samaria as well. And the Jews do not worship at the site of the temple even to this day in Jerusalem. The site of the temple is actually occupied by what do the Muslims call it? Their third most holy shrine in the world. And there they have a mosque to Allah. So our Lord knew what he was talking about. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he drives it home. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, our Lord indicates that, yes, Jerusalem is the appointed place, even though it's going to be devastated for other reasons, not very many years hence. But they, in their worship, they are ignorant, and they are not pleasing God. And then he goes on, and this really brings me to the words that I want to concentrate on this morning. He goes on to speak to her about worship. And that's really what I'm proposing to do, God willing, not just this Sunday, but some subsequent Sundays as well. He begins to bring out to her the real nature of true worship. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what our Lord is doing is really to raise the whole discussion, you might say the argument that's going on between him and the woman. He's raising it to an infinitely higher plane. It's not a matter of geography and history. Where are we to worship God? Is it Jerusalem or Samaria? In one sense, that is the issue. But there's something much more important than that. He's raising with her the basic question of worship. Who decides what is acceptable to God in worship. And you know, it's a very relevant issue right down to the present day. I've heard people arguing like this. And you might say I'm exaggerating when I put it, but I think I'm getting the essence of their argument. I like it, therefore I presume God must like it. And so it's all right. And it's a totally false way of arguing. There's only one question that's vital when it comes to worship. What does God think about it? How does God require that we worship him? That surely is the fundamental issue that our Lord is raising here. And he expresses it in terms of worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not what man finds acceptable, it's what God finds acceptable and pleasing to him. But let's think of worshipping God first of all. You see, God is worthy of worship. I want to go to some of the Psalms in order to establish one or two of these points that I'm making this morning. Take, for example, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And on it goes, expressing it, yes, in terms of Jerusalem and the worship of God that was current at that time in the Old Testament. But the point that he's making is this: God is worthy of worship. The very fact that he is God, it means that he should be worshipped. And worship of God is, well, you might say it's our privilege. Yes, it is. I don't disagree with that for a moment. But even before that, it's our duty. And it's certainly one of the necessary implications of being a Christian. I take you to the New Testament, to perhaps the greatest of all the letters in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans. And you know, you can roughly divide the Epistle to the Romans into two sections, chapter 1 to chapter 11, and then chapter 12 to chapter 16. And in many senses, they're very different. 1 to 11 constitutes the greatest and most logical statement of the gospel that you find anywhere in the Word of God. And then there's a change. It's not that what follows is illogical or anything of that nature, but it's as if the apostle is saying, well now, what are the implications of all these great truths? And so he begins chapter 12 like this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or some versions translate it, which is your spiritual worship. And both things are true. So, in other words, in every part of your life, there must be this outworking of the worship of God. The outworking, in other words, of the implications of all these great truths about God. And it's the necessary implication of being a Christian. And you might say, well, that isn't all that we learn about worship in the Word of God. God desires our worship. Come to another psalm, this time Psalm 22, a psalm that anticipates the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how it begins: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And you might say it's an anticipation of what the Lord is going to experience in Gethsemane and as he's hanging upon the cross. But then the third verse: but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God delights in the praises of his people. He dwells in them. That's what it's actually telling us there. And in fact, you can add to that, and you can say, not only does God inhabit, as it were, the praises of Israel, but God is glorified when we worship him as he pleases. Turn again on in the book of Psalms to the end almost of Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whoso offereth praise, says God, glorifieth me. That's what you do when you worship God. You glorify his name. And God, therefore, is honored and praised when people come and worship him. Now, you see, it follows from all that worship is not something that's indifferent, a matter of indifference. Yeah, I like it this way, you like it that way, somebody else prefers an alternative form, etc. Who is to decide between us? The question that matters is, does God give any guidance about how he is to be worshipped? And this chapter, of course, and these words that I'm taking as my text this morning, they bring us right home to the very heart of the matter. They tell us, and this is something very clear from them, isn't it? They tell us that there's such a thing as true worship and a true worshipper. You listen, for example, again to what our Lord says in verse 23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And to put it like that carries the necessary and the inevitable implication: if there's true worship, there's false worship. If there are true worshippers, there must be false worshippers as well. So that clearly is the presupposition that lies behind what our Lord is saying. Now let me prove that to you. And I'm going to do it in this way, again by coming back once more to the Old Testament. I want you to consider the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You have them in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. And again, you know as well as I do that you can divide those commandments into two sections. Some traditionally think that four were written on one tablet of stone and the other six on the other tablet of stone. Whether or not that was actually so, we're not told. But there's undoubtedly a division in the Ten Commandments. And the first four commandments, each of them directly has to do with God and the worship of God. Let me remind you of them from verse chapter 20 of Exodus. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then the third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And then the fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that was within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now those are the first four commandments, and each of them, very directly and immediately, has to do with God and our attitude to him and our worship of him. The remaining commandments, the other six, from 5 to 11, you might say, they operate, and this is not to denigrate them in any way, they operate on the horizontal level. The first four, they're operating on the vertical level, us and God directly. Well, in a sense, of course, the other six, they're dealing with our relationship with God, but it's done in terms of our relationship with other human beings round about us. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, and so on. So those others, they deal, you might say, with the practical outworking on the horizontal level of what it is truly to worship God. And then there's another aspect of this truth. It's really, this is part of it. Consider when those commandments were given. Where do you place them? Well, you know enough about the history of the Old Testament to be able to do that without me helping you very much. They were given a matter of weeks after the children of Israel had been brought miraculously out of bondage in Egypt. You remember how the beginning of the book of Exodus tells us of their plight, and how God raised up Moses, sent him back into Egypt, sent the plagues upon Egypt, and eventually led them out miraculously through the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula, and eventually they come to this place where God meets with them, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, have you realized that 20th chapter of the book of Exodus is but a very small extract of a whole collection of laws and regulations that our Lord gave to the Jews? Now, can I put it like this? And I'm not being blasphemous when I express it in this way. If you were God, and you were faced with the situation, here's this rabble of people, they've come out, they've been slaves for 400 years with increasingly difficult trouble facing them, and now here they are, they're in the wilderness, they're going to be there for 40 years, they're going through largely a desert land, and you have the opportunity of helping them and instructing them. What are you going to do? Wouldn't you think, well, They've been used already as slaves, although they were slaves, they've been used to a settled existence in towns and villages in Egypt. Here, they're going to be wandering through the desert. They'll need help with all that. They'll need advice, instruction as to how to live in a way that's totally different from anything that they or their forefathers for centuries have experienced. And yet you don't get that. What you get, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and on to Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you get for those whole books are basically nothing less than regulations that have to do with the worship of God. Now, I find that strange. And you can only account for it in terms of the fact that God is concerned, first of all, about men worshipping Him in a way that is acceptable to Him. And, of course, it's something that continues right through the story of the Old Testament. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if we've captured something of the joy, the thrill, the enthusiasm that the children of Israel, at least the spiritual ones amongst them, experienced when they went up to Jerusalem to worship God. There were certain stated occasions when they were supposed to go up there three times a year. And there are actually 15 Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 120 right through to 134 inclusive. 15 Psalms altogether. And you'll notice if you've got a Bible, at the head of each one of those, in the Authorized Version, it says, a song of degrees. Some translate it a song of ascents. And they're commonly understood to be telling us that these were the psalms that the people of God actually used to sing as they were making their way in procession up to Jerusalem, which was higher than most of the rest of the country. They'd come up to Jerusalem to worship and to honor God. And it was something that they delighted to do. Listen, for example, to the beginning of one of those psalms, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, it wasn't something that was a burden and a weight to them. This was something that they delighted to do, to worship God. And I say you can go right through those 15 psalms, Psalm 120 right through to 134. And they're filled with desire to worship God, or a desire for the blessing of God that once they've known to return to them. And it's enthusiasm for God and for the worship of God. Or think again. I just quoted you from the Ten Commandments. Don't you think it's remarkable that God has ordained one day in seven specifically for the purpose of worshipping Him? In the Old Testament, it was called the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, it's the Lord's day. But one day in seven has been appointed by God particularly in order that the people of God might gather together to worship Him. Now, it isn't always possible for them to do so. It wasn't always possible in New Testament times for them to do so as they would have liked to have done so. Do you remember, for example, that, I suppose you could describe it as the rather amusing incident. Amusing because it turned out all right in the end. That's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Happened in a place called Troas. And Paul was preaching, and he preached for a long time. He preached beyond midnight. And there was one young fellow there, Eutychus was his name. He fell asleep in the sermon. The trouble was he was sitting on the edge of a window, and he fell out through the window, fell down to the ground. And they thought he was dead, and Paul is able to resuscitate him. That's why I say the story had a happy ending. Why did they meet then? Well, in all probability, because many of them were slaves. And they couldn't go to their master and say, look, it's the Lord's Day today. We don't work on the Lord's Day. We're going off to Christian meetings. Slaves can't do that. Indeed, you only got to read the history in the last century of many persecuted Christians in Russia, or in China and other parts of the world, and realize that they were in exactly the same predicament. And what has often happened has been faced with a situation like that. Christians have either had to meet very late at night or very early in the morning. Let me quote to you from something. Have you ever heard of Pliny? Probably not. Pliny was a man that was sent to a part of Turkey that was called Bithynia as the governor. He was sent there by the Roman Emperor Trajan to sort out the maladministration that had been taking place there. And then he's confronted with a problem that he hadn't come across before. He's confronted with the problem of people, we would call them Christians. And he doesn't really know how to deal with them. So he wrote a letter back to the emperor, and we have a copy of that letter. And this is what he says. It was their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as a god. Remember, that's a pagan that's writing that, but he's itemizing what was true of these Christians. On a certain day, obviously the Lord's Day, before dawn, they met together, and what they did, they recited a form of words to Christ as a god. That's how Trajan, Pliny wrote to Trajan. And you might say it's the opposite of Acts 20. Acts 20 was midnight. Pliny was faced with a situation where these, probably majority of them were slaves, had to meet together before a day's work started in order to praise Christ as God. Now that indicates to us, you might say, the importance of the Lord's Day. Well, I can see that my time has gone. There's not much more that I want to say. I'll have to leave that for another occasion. But the worship of God matters to him, and it should matter to us. And what determines our worship is not what pleases us, but what pleases God. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.